about everybody depended on their own farms or gardens for the food they needed to live and provide for their families. I bring that up because I want to tell you that there are three things about farmers, if you don't know already, you ought to know. One is this, that it requires hard work, long days and hard work. It requires great faith because you're depending on God to provide the sunshine and the rain at the right times and in the right amounts. And it requires a lot of patience because you have to start with the seed and plant that seed and nurture that seed and wait for that seed to grow up and produce. James kind of talks about that in James chapter 5 when James is encouraging us to wait for the Lord's return. He says this. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, the idea of patience always includes waiting, and it has different meanings depending on the different word that's used for patience. One, it means to bear up under pressure. It doesn't simply mean just to wait and, you know, everything be peaceful while you're waiting. It means to bear under pressure. That's why we often encourage people not to pray for patience, because when you pray for patience, you know what you're actually praying for. You're saying, God, give me pressure. Give me problems. Because, you know, the only way I can have patience is if I got a problem to have patience in. But the second word is a word that has the idea of having a long fuse. We often think about people who have short fuses. Anybody here have a short fuse? Oh, bless your heart. You know what that means. It doesn't take a whole lot to make them angry and blow up. But one of the wonderful things about God is that God is patient. With the idea that He has a long fuse. The Bible often translates that as long suffering. He puts up with things for a long time, waiting for a change. Such as Psalm 86 and verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Literally meaning that God has a long fuse and gives us time as He waits for us to do what is right. He doesn't strike us or give us what we deserve when we deserve it. Aren't you glad for that? Listen to what He says, for example, in the 103rd Psalm. Just a couple of verses very quickly. He says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." Wonderful verses. Speaking about God's patience with us. I want to tell you as we go to the Gospel of Luke that today's life lesson is a hard one. And if you haven't noticed already, that the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is hard. He's not easy when He's preaching to people. And today is a hard one. But it speaks about His patience. Bernie read to you a few moments ago. I'd just like to give you, in the middle of your bulletin, you have like a little outline if you care to take notes or to follow it. I want to, the preconditions leading up to this life lesson on the vine. This is taking place sometime early in the week of what we call Passion Week. Our Lord has made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people were lining the streets and they're shouting according to Psalm 118. Praise be the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. Praise the Son of David. The other Gospels have recorded, Hosanna. And the Pharisees rebuke our Lord Jesus, says, tell your disciples to be quiet, not to be saying these things. And you remember our Lord said to them that if these were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. Sometime shortly later, though, our Lord would leave the city of Jerusalem and go up on a hill, overlooking the city, his heart would break and he would begin to weep uncontrollably, knowing that this city was rejecting him, these people were rejecting him, and he knew what he had to offer them. He knew what he wanted to do for them, and he knew what they were going to miss, and he knew what they were not going to miss with the coming of judgment. Sometime shortly after that, he would go into the house of the Lord, the temple. And there he noticed that in the area that should have been set aside for Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, to come in and to worship and to draw close to God, concession stands had been set up, a place to change your money so that you could make the temple tax in the right coinage, and a place where you could buy your sacrifices to be made during Passover at highly inflated rates. And you know that he drove those people out, turning over the money changers' temples or tables and releasing the animals and the sacrifices, saying that my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. But the Scripture says in Luke's Gospel here that he continued to go into the temple and to teach. And the authorities came to him and asked him a question. He said, "We've got a question we want to ask you. Who or what gives you the right?" You ever ask that to somebody? What gives you the right? He said, "Before I answer you, I'm going to ask you a question. John the Baptist, who or what gave him the right?" Kind of turned it back on him because no matter what they say, they were going to be wrong. And that's what they reasoned among themselves. If we say that John was from God, if they say John was from God, then we're going to say, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? But if we say we were from man, the people are going to stone us because they held John in such esteem. They thought he was a prophet. So they went back to Jesus and said, "We don't know." He said, "Neither will I tell you from what I get this authority." And then he taught them this parable. The parable of the vineyard that Bernie read to you just a few moments ago. It is a story of a stern reminder, if you will, of an Old Testament warning of judgment on Israel. The religious leaders would have been very familiar with this story. And I'd like to familiarize you with it, if I may, please. So if you would hold your place here, because it's important, we're coming back to Luke chapter 20. But I want you to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to quickly read to you the first seven verses of Isaiah 5. The words of our Lord when he says, "Now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst. He also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You might want to mark that. We're going to come back there as well in a little bit. In our story in Luke chapter 20, a certain man planted a vineyard. The man obviously is referring to the Lord our God. The vineyard is the land and people of Israel. In the Isaiah passage, great care was taken in the choice of the site for this vineyard. It was a choice place. In fact, if we were to go back and look at the promises to Moses, it is the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. When the spies went in to spy out the land, the 12 spies, they come back and they go, wow, it is everything God said. You won't believe the stuff that's in that land. Besides the giants, and we don't think we can take it. It's the land that God had promised them, a choice land. And the owner of the vineyard said he removed the stones and he took the choicest vines and he planted them. Special vines, designed to bear special fruit. A tower was built and hedges planted to protect the vineyard so that people could not come in and animals could not come in and ravage the vineyard. A wine press was constructed in anticipation of what would be produced in this vineyard. The Jewish people in the land known along the Mediterranean Sea called Israel is the vineyard that God has planted. If you look with me back in Luke chapter 20, the privilege of a people, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. I just want to stop there. You have to understand the privilege that these people had, our Jewish friends had. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, our Lord God reminds them, it's kind of like a Thanksgiving thing. He says, when you're in the land and when you've eaten and are full, then I want you to bless the Lord your God, because I don't want you to forget. When you get houses that you didn't build, crops you didn't plant, and when you see all the gold and the ore that's in the hills there, and you see these things and you have them and I'm giving them to you, I don't want you to forget where they came from. Lest you begin to say, my hands have gotten me these things. As it relates to our story here, the privilege of the people to have this, and it's kind of like a tenant or sharecropping type thing. The owner purchased this wonderful piece of land and he brought people in and said, I'm giving you places to live in exchange for this. I've already planted the crops, but what I want from you is simply this. I want some of the fruit. And wealthy landowners would do that. They might ask each year, for a percentage. 25, 30, 50% of the crop that comes in goes to me. That's the rent. You enjoy the rest. Or it could be, I want X number of bushels, regardless of the crop. So if the crop is poor, the guy still get his X number of bushels. If it's great, then the landowners or the people that are farming it make more. But this was an arrangement that was often done. It was a privilege because, again, they didn't have to buy the land. They didn't have to plant the land. They didn't have to do these things. All they had to do was go in and take care of it and give the landowner his share when it was due. What a privilege. Such was what God was doing for the nation of Israel. The purpose for the privilege, chapter 20 and verse 10, the second half says, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The purpose for that privilege was simply to have some fruit. Israel was given their own land as well as knowledge of God's will when God gave them the first of his scriptures, the Torah. In exchange for his grace in delivering them from slavery in Egypt, God wanted fruit. What was the fruit that God was looking for? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, he mentions two things. He looked for justice, but he found oppression. He looked for righteousness, but all he got was cries for help. Very simply put, he wanted them to do what was just. That is, they were to look out for each other, to love each other as he loved them. They were to care for widows and orphans. They were to care for the poor. They were to live by faith, to trust and obey God as revealed in his will, in the laws. He wanted them to be different than the rest of the world around them. Do you understand that? He didn't want them to be people that were oppressing other people, but people who were wanting to set people free, as God had done for them. I want you to be just. The idea of justice isn't simply going to a court of law and making sure that offenders get what they deserve. The idea of justice is doing what's right with humanity. What's the right thing to do? I want you to do that with each other. And righteousness is living a life that's in a right relationship with God and doing what is right. There are certain things that are simply right and wrong. And how to be right with God. In fact, if we could sum both of them up, it's the idea of being holy. In the book of Leviticus, does not God say, I want you to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. To be holy is to be separate, to be distinct from the people around them. I want you to be separate. I want you to be distinct from them. Because the idea was that the nations of the world would look at them and say, I don't know what's different about you or why it's different, but I'm attracted to that. Israel was to demonstrate justice and righteousness. This is what our Lord Jesus is referring to in the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I was a slave, now I'm free. I had nothing. Now I have a land to care for, a home I didn't build in exchange. All I have to do is trust and obey God and do what He wants me to do. How simple is that? But they didn't. Notice the patience of God. And here's a major point of our sermon this morning. Verses 10 through 15. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The patience of God. We begin this by just making a reference to patience. You've probably said as parents to your children, you know, you're wearing out my patience. How many times do I have to tell you? I'm not going to tell you again. If you or I were God and created this world and gave basic instructions, just do what I've written out here for you to do and life will be great. And people began to deliberately ignore those instructions. As you're the creator, you're the God, what would you do? Wouldn't it be easy just to wipe everybody out and start over again or say, forget this, and but not God. The servants represent the prophets, the preachers. And God keeps supplying them, saying, guys, what's God told us to do? Let's trust and obey God. Guys, come on. If we don't trust and obey God, there's going to be judgment someday. And one after another, through century after century, God was sending His prophets and preachers to the land. In fact, most of history is about God's patience with man. Do you understand that? God is constantly calling people, do what I told you to do. Live right. Come on, how hard is this? This is what I would have you to do. But rather than listening, rather than wanting to do what God would do, they beat the prophets, treated them shamefully. Mark adds that they wounded some with stones. A third was sent and he too was wounded. Mark adds that they were killed, even as some more servants were sent. All the while, the owner is being patient, giving the people under the lease the time to make right decisions. But they would not. History tells us, for example, that men like Jeremiah were imprisoned, placed in a slime pit, and tradition says that he was eventually stoned. Elijah was pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, and if you read 1 Kings, you know that many of the prophets of that day were put to death by Ahab and Jezebel. Amos was beaten to death with a club. Isaiah was mocked and humiliated and eventually placed in a log and sawed in half by Manasseh. But each of these men, again, represented the patience of God. History is about God calling us to look up and to live right. Again, for our benefit as well as for His glory. For example, listen to what Peter says, a verse of Scripture that many of you I know are already familiar with. Peter says this, as people are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus. He says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, oh, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the waters, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But these men would not give anything up. They robbed God. They would not give God His place nor His due. They wanted to control what was God's, usurping the power and position that was God's alone. God eventually sent His Son, thinking they would respect Him when they see Him. But knowing who He was, they rejected Him. By the way, that's the unpardonable. They knew who He was. They killed Him so they could claim the land for themselves. Back then, unclaimed land could be claimed by the first person who knew this, that it was unclaimed. If the heir was gone, let's claim the land for ourselves. Kind of like we looked at last week when we noticed in the parable we looked at last week where the people said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The point of rejection, I'm kind of reversing two points here. Look at verses 15 through 18. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked up at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Our Lord asked a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. What will the owner do? And the obvious answer, He's going to destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Here, speaking of giving grace to people other than the Jews and looking for them to produce fruit. Probably speaking about the church and the Gentiles to produce fruit. Their startled reaction was, certainly not. But our Lord then refers them, and it's kind of interesting for a preacher, it's interesting stuff here. You know, Palm Sunday began by the people shouting from Psalm 118, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But just a couple of verses before that Hosanna are these words. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then probably making reference to Daniel's prophecy about the crushing stone. This stone is going to crush all those who reject God. This is what Jesus will do in the day of judgment. God will plead and plead and plead with people to trust Him and do what is right. But there comes a day, listen to me carefully, when He says, my patience is done. I've pleaded, pleaded, and pleaded, given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and my patience is done. Sometimes we are probably like these Jewish leaders and we say, certainly not. But Scripture indicates that that is exactly what happens. There's a parallel of America, and I want to refer to that for just a few moments. If you'd like to turn back, Jeremiah chapter 18 says this in verse 7 through 10. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And yet should I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Tough words. There's a beautiful patriotic song that says, America, America, God shed His grace on thee. And that is so true. There is not a country on this earth as blessed as America. No country has the wealth or natural resources as America. America began with people looking for religious freedom. The Pilgrims, as our Truth Project teacher taught us, was the first church relocation movement, as people came to America to seek religious freedom. America has been blessed because America had men who trusted and obeyed God. Throughout our history, when we started to get off course, God sent men to call it back, and America has experienced several great revivals and spiritual awakenings. For the last 50 years or so, we've gotten away from God. And we have said again, as we looked last week, we will not have this man rule over us. And still God pleads by His pastors and evangelists and prophets that we might produce holiness, justice, and do what is right. Right living is what is revealed in God's Word. But the nation refuses and would rather not adhere to God's Word. We will determine what's right and what's wrong. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, the same passage that talks about the vineyard also says this in verse 20 of that same chapter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You say it can't happen in America. But my friends, it will happen to America. We cannot take God's grace and goodness to us and then refuse to give Him His fruit and think that we can do away with His Son and not be judged for it. The only thing that withholds God's judgment now is the patience of God, as He gives us time and opportunity to repent and to do what's right. I'd like to read to you for just a moment the words of one of our presidents, who wrote this 145 years ago. It is for a proclamation for a day of prayer and thanksgiving, when he wrote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. Know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Abraham Lincoln, October 3rd, 1863. My friends, let me share with you this morning that the same is true for every individual today. You live in the greatest country on earth. You have education, health care, material goods, and opportunities that the world only dreams of. I'll never forget a message by Charles Stanley one time, who said that the rest of the world puts up fences to keep people in. We're the only country on earth that has to put up fences to keep people out. People want to be in America. Why? Because this is the promised land for much of the world. God has shed His grace on us. We have the Bible and churches that can meet openly and without fear of imprisonment or punishment. And God is pleading for individuals to receive His Son and to present Him with fruit. My friends, it all begins by receiving Jesus as God's Son and Savior and Lord. The bottom line of this fruit is the life of Jesus being reproduced in us. I challenge you to get a concordance and look at the word fruit in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:10, Philippians 1:11, James 3:17 and 18, Hebrews 12:11 refers to it as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 13:15 talks about producing the fruit of our lips, our thanksgiving and praise to God. Galatians 5:22, Ephesians 5 and verse 9 talk about the Spirit of God producing His fruit in our lives. That is the character of Christ being reproduced in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Is your life more like Christ today than it was when you first prayed to receive Christ as your Savior? That's His desire. That's one of the reasons why the Spirit of God is in our life. That our character and conduct might be what Jesus is. To do what Jesus would do and love what and whom Jesus loves. It is to do what is right and just and to live by God's Word and God's will, not by what we determine is right or wrong. I told you a couple of weeks ago, and you have to, I know this is hard preaching, but Jesus preaching hard, so that's why I'm doing this. I told you a couple of weeks, one of my pet peeves is when I hear Christians say, well, I know that the Bible says that, but I don't think that God means to take it that far. When we begin to determine what's right and what's wrong, apart from God's Word, we're not going to produce the fruit that God wants to produce in our life. God is patiently pleading with us to do what is right and just and live by His Word and will. Because if we don't, the day will come when God says, enough. And He will come and crush those who would not receive Him. And I fear too many Christians will miss out on the rewards that God so much wants to give us. Look at the plea of patience. I'm going to skip here if you would please. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 says this. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want to close this by encouraging you. Listen to God's preachers. Receive His Son. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. God has been patient with you. Christian or not. Think of the things again that He could have gotten you for but didn't. Think about those wrong thoughts. Those secret things that nobody else was knowing but you. God didn't see you watching that. Nobody else saw you watching that TV show. Reading that book. Think of the attitudes, emotions, that we know we're wrong. Think of not forgiving those who've offended us. That breaks God's heart. Think of those words that were spoken, whether in anger or gossip or the truth exaggerated. Think of the things you know God has wanted you to do, but you're saying, not me. I know I shouldn't be doing that, but God has been so patient. Why is He patient with us? Because He wants to give us the time and opportunity to recognize that we've gotten off course. Because the wonderful thing about the patience of God is just as our Abraham Lincoln said, repentance brings grace. And God so much wants to grace our lives. He's extending His patience to us. My question to you is, for some of you, maybe many of you, not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, isn't today the day
when you need to say to God, first of all, God, I'm not a Christian. I've been putting off trusting in Jesus, trying to do it my way. But God, today, I want to receive your salvation by receiving your Son. Or maybe some of you need to say, God, I've not been living my life the way you'd have me to. My life isn't producing that fruit. I know you saved me. You want fruit coming from my life. You want the character and conduct of Christ. You want righteousness and justice being produced. God, I'm sorry, but beginning today, with the help of your Spirit, I'm going to start doing things your way. I don't know what God is speaking to you about this morning. But if anything, this parable, although it's hard and he's speaking about judgment, is also showing us that God is so gracious, extending his grace to you and me. Would you bow your heads with me? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Is God reaping a harvest from your life? Is the character and conduct of Christ being reproduced in you? Is justice and righteousness, holiness, grace emanating from your life? This is so much what God wants. Or do you know God? Do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Paul says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Would you be willing to say to God, God, today I want to stop putting off receiving you. Today I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Today I want to receive your Son, Jesus, as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life. I want it to be your home. And I want my life to produce fruit for you. Christian, can you pray a similar thing? God, as I look at my life, I see I'm not producing the fruit that you want. In fact, people probably don't even know I'm a Christian. But God, beginning today, I want your character and your conduct to radiate from my life. I want to produce fruit for the glory of God. Father, we thank you so much for your patience. We also thank you, Father, that in your patience and grace, you've made it very plain to us that there may come a day in which your patience is enough. I pray it's not today. I pray today, Father, people will trust Jesus as their Savior. I pray today that Christians will renew a relationship with you, that from their lives, you might produce a harvest. A harvest of people whose character and conduct so resemble that of the Lord Jesus that people will look at them and say, they've got to be Christians. No other explanation. Father, for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.